Let's pray. Resurrecting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. What images or what feelings do you associate with the word darkness? Darkness is a pretty popular theme this time of year. After all, today is Halloween or Reformation Day, the only day of the year when it's okay for kids to walk around in the dark and collect candy from strangers. Tomorrow is All Saints Day, the time in our church calendar when we're invited to acknowledge that dark cloud of grief we can experience when people we love die. And daylight savings time ends next Sunday, which means that next Saturday night is the night where we all set our clocks back an hour so that we can change when we encounter darkness in our days. Or we forget to set our clocks back and we get an extra hour of sleep. Either way, it's a good experience. We'll experience darkness a little differently next week than we did this week. Darkness is a popular theme of this time of year. So what feelings bubble up when you hear that word? What images come to mind? The connection between, throughout the various seasons and areas of my life, I was taught to connect darkness with feelings of fear. I was taught to think of darkness as a symbol of the morally suspect. And that connection between darkness and fear, or darkness and wickedness, that's all over the place. The Disney franchise, for example, has made a living on connecting the color black with characters who either play the role of the classic villain or who play that more modern role of the complicated antagonist. You know, the person who does things you don't like, but they have their reasons, that type of character. So the connection between darkness and fear, or darkness and wickedness, this started strong in the 1937 adaptation of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. This was Disney's first feature film, and if you're familiar with the story, you know that the main villain is an evil queen. And as you can see here, she is dressed in a large black cloak. The connection continues through the decades for Disney with Maleficent, who is an evil fairy in the film Sleeping Beauty, Jafar, the royal vizier of Agrabah from Aladdin, Team Iceland from D2, The Mighty Ducks, right? Yeah. Sid Phillips, the neighbor kid in Toy Story who loves to blow things up, Taka, who's the antagonist from Moana, who's made of fire and magma, and the Droon, which is a black and purple plague from this year's feature film Raya and the Last Dragon. There are some adaptions to this trope. One of the most popular variations are characters who might not be clothed in all black or mostly black, but they have long, flowy black hair. These would be characters like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, Captain Hook from Peter Pan and every variation thereof, Mother Gothel from Tangled, and of course, Scar from The Lion King. Over the past 80 years, some of Disney's most infamous characters have lived inside of this motif that darkness, and more specifically the color black, is connected with fear and with wickedness. There are certainly exceptions to this trope, but those tend to be exceptions, and we notice them as such. Or they tend to be a direct attempt to disrupt this motif that is pretty commonplace. Like Elfie from the musical Wicked. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the musical Wicked. Or Black Panther from the Marvel comic universe. Now, Disney did not create the visual connection between darkness and fear, or darkness and wickedness, but they certainly extended it. They used it a lot. And so have Christians. As Christians, we've done and we do this in a lot of different ways. For example, sometimes we describe Christmas as the time when God's light is born into our dark world. Or during Holy Week, we lament the darkness of Good Friday that sets in before the dawn of Easter. Growing up, we did a lot of craft projects at the church that I was a part of. And there was one project in particular that always stuck out in my memory. This craft involved threading colored beads onto a string and then cutting that string to form a bracelet. And the order of the beads that you put on was very important in this project because each color represented part of the gospel. And it was very important that you started at the beginning and you worked your way towards the end. Now, unfortunately, looking back, I can't remember what every color represented because I don't remember all of the colors that were used. But what I do remember is that we always started with the black bead, because the black bead stood for sin. And sin was their starting point for talking about the good news of Jesus. So we always started with the black bead. And then a number of years later, when I was in seminary, I was listening to someone talk about this connection that Christians often make between darkness and sin, between darkness and the things that separate us from God. And this person, he knew a lot about that connection and about how Christians have used it over the years to do some pretty horrible things. See, his knowledge was not just historical. His knowledge was personal because his skin is black. His life is wrapped in that very color that his siblings in Christ said represented sin. And as he talked, as he shared about how strange and how painful it can be to be told in so many different ways through craft projects and songs that you are both created in the image of God and you are created in the color of sin. Such a strange thing to experience. That your skin is a walking symbol of everything that separates you and everyone else from the life of God. He shared about how strange and painful it is knowing that when your siblings in faith look at you, they have to push aside that connection that had been so ingrained in them to actually see you. Over the years, as I've reflected on his testimony and heard similar stories from other black and brown siblings in faith, I've tried to change some of the feelings and some of the images that bubble up when I hear the word darkness. It's hard to change a feeling, but we can work on it, right? Can the word darkness stir up feelings of confusion, loneliness, or grief in me? Sure, yeah. However, those are no longer the only or even the primary connections that I try to make with darkness. Darkness can represent so much more. I mean, if you are a gardener or you work in compost piles very often, you know that darkness is a sign of health. Darkness will mend your garden beds. If you love fashion and getting dressed up, you know that black or darkness can represent elegance and sophisticated beauty. When I think about the positive associations of darkness, I think about the still and clear winter nights of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Specifically, I think about all of those nights when I lived there that I played midnight hockey at the outdoor ice rink a few blocks from our apartment. Outdoor ice hockey in the morning and during the day is fun and warmer, but outdoor ice hockey in the dark of night is amazing. There's something different, something lovely about playing in the dark. The world was so still that the sound of our skates on the ice was the only sound that filled that crisp air. And on nights when the clouds were overcast, a tiny bit of moonlight would filter through the clouds and bounce off the snow, and that would allow us to see the game clearer. Darkness as stillness and clarity of sight. Over the years, I've also tried to adjust the images of faith that come to mind when I hear the word darkness. Is Jesus' call to be a candle who gives light to the whole house still a faithful image? Yes, of course it is. Do prayers like the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 38, where they cry out to God because all of the light has faded from their eyes, are these still faithful prayers? Yes, certainly. Darkness can represent struggle and doubt, but darkness can also represent goodness. Darkness can be a sign of God's presence. At least that's the case in our scripture passage this morning. I don't know if you caught it. It was there at the very end. In our scripture passage today, it says that God's presence arrives as a thick, dark cloud. God's presence is experienced as darkness. Now, in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, David's sons, they start to wrestle over who would be the next king. And eventually, Solomon rose to power. And he decided to do something that God would not let his father do. He decided to build a temple for the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 8, this tells the story of when Solomon dedicated his kingly accomplishment to the Lord. And it was quite the party. all of Israel gathered in Jerusalem for the occasion. And once everyone was there, the priests picked up the Ark of the Covenant, and Solomon led them to the temple. And after the priests carried the Ark in, they stepped out of the holy place, and immediately the entire temple was filled with a dense cloud. Apparently, the cloud was a Pacific Northwest type of fog. It was the type of cloud that makes it difficult to see your own hand when it's stretched out in front of you. It's the type of cloud that saturates every square inch of the space that it fills. And when Solomon saw the cloud cover the priests and cover the temple, he said, "The Lord said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." It's an amazing declaration. The Lord has said that he will dwell in a dark cloud, or as it's sometimes also translated, that the Lord would dwell in thick darkness. As people who live in the American West, we know a thing or two about dark clouds. Right? Wildfires covered us in a dark cloud for what felt like the month of August. We know about these. We know about the physical, the social, and the emotional realities that can make it difficult to breathe or difficult to see a path forward. But those clouds embody something negative, something destructive, we might say. The presence that filled the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 is a very different type of dark cloud. It's not the darkness that stems from grief or harm, because darkness represents more than that. This darkness is a sign of God's presence. This darkness is life. This darkness creates stillness, creates clarity of vision. In verse 11, it says that the priests could not stand up to minister because of the cloud, or they couldn't stand to minister because of this cloud. The cloud of God's companionship forced them to be still. Because in that moment, the point was not their ministry. The point was that God's presence was filling the earth. They simply needed to be still and receive the gift of God's presence in that moment. And not only did the darkness of God's presence force the priests to be still, but it helped everyone see the temple more clearly. Like a crisp, clear winter night invites you to see your neighborhood in a new way, the dark cloud of God's presence invited the people to see the temple in a new way. See, the temple was the crowning jewel of Solomon's reign. It was the shining achievement of his kingdom that he gathered everyone together to see. And so there's a chance when people looked at the temple, they would see Solomon's power, or they would see maybe aspirations of their own power reflected in what they could accomplish. And while the temple was an incredible architectural and civil accomplishment, that's not what made it significant. That's not what made it holy. What made the temple holy was the fact that that's where God's Spirit decided to dwell. And so God gave the people a visual reminder of this truth. When God covered the building with a dark cloud so they couldn't see it anymore. Because in that moment, when the people looked at the temple, they could not see the crowning jewel. All they could see was the cloud of God's life-giving presence. For it is life, God's life-giving presence that makes creation holy. The children of Abraham and Sarah, they knew this darkness. They knew this cloud. They had seen it before. When the Hebrew people were finally released from Egypt, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. And when they crossed the Red Sea and camped near the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 says that the people encountered God's presence in a heavy, dark, thundering cloud that covered the mountains. As followers of Jesus, we see this cloudy presence of God in the Gospels as well. In Luke chapter 9, when Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain with Jesus, they witness something that Christians call the transfiguration. They saw Jesus' face begin to glow. They saw Moses and Elijah appear seemingly out of nowhere and start to talk to Jesus. And then, according to the Gospel of Luke, they were overshadowed with a cloud of God's presence. And the voice of God spoke from this cloud just like it did in Exodus. Except this time it said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." Throughout Scripture, God appears in and as a cloud. a thick cloud, a dark cloud. And sometimes this cloud of God's presence leads newly liberated people to freedom, guides them through the wilderness. Sometimes the cloud of God's presence is filled with thunder and with the very voice of God. Sometimes the cloud of God's presence overshadows us in a mystical moment, and it teaches us to see Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And sometimes, as in the case of 1 Kings chapter 8, sometimes the cloud of God's presence is thick darkness. Sometimes it saturates a place so much that all we can do is be still. Sometimes God's dark presence saturates our vision so much that all we can see is God's life filling this world. May such a dark cloud of God's presence fill our lives today. May it cover our bodies, our communities, and our world. May it form us into a people who learn how to be still and who learn how to see clearly. Let's pray.